All right, let's get our Bibles out and turn them to not Deuteronomy, but 1 Timothy. If you need a physical copy of the Bible, raise your hand. Even if you plan on looking at the text on your phone, still get a physical copy, because then you're just getting reacquainted with, you know, the weight and touch and tactile interaction with a physical book. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you read everything on a Kindle. And so now's your chance to have a physical Bible in your hand. We have somebody walking around delivering those. So keep your hand up if you need one. We are in 1 Timothy, the first chapter of this letter from a pastor, an apostle named Paul, to one of his padawans, one of his apprentices, a guy named Timothy. Timothy and Titus, these two were specific guys that Paul took under his wing. Just a little bit of introduction on Timothy before we read this text. So as you probably are aware, Paul did a lot of traveling around, planting churches, evangelizing, going back to churches he had already planted to encourage them and just enjoy in Lystra, which is modern-day Turkey, and he met this guy Timothy. Timothy's mom and grandmother were devout Christian women. They were loyal, faithful disciples of Christ. His father was a Greek man, probably not a follower of Jesus. And Paul took a liking to Timothy. He thought, man, this guy loves Jesus. As we're about to see, he calls him a true son in the Lord. He really had this father-son kind of dynamic in his relationship with Timothy. It was really helpful and personally beneficial for me to read about Timothy. This is a real-life person. It's not just, the Bible's real. These are real people. And Timothy, he struggles with a lot of the things that maybe you struggle with. Certainly I struggle with. Timothy was naturally timid. He wasn't this outspoken, type A dominant leader. In fact, most likely he was probably sent to the church in Corinth to deal with some of their dysfunctionality, and he just wasn't strong enough to really get them under control. And so I think Titus had to go later on and kind of help get that situation under control. And then of course Paul personally wrote them letters as well. So Timothy struggled with timidity. He was kind of a frail guy. Picture, you know, sort of skinny, kind of sickly, had these stomach ailments that he was burdened with. Probably struggled with youthful lusts. There's a portion in the second letter that we'll study after 1 Timothy that he battled that kind of thing. And here he is appointed, ordained to be the pastor of a church in a place called Ephesus. And he needs all the encouragement that he can get from his mentor and spiritual father, Paul. So we're going to look at this letter, at least the first chapter this morning. So I invite you to pay attention, follow along as I read this for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, that it is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that you came into the world, this messed up, broken, dysfunctional world. Though you are holy and perfect and pure, you deliberately stooped down into the mess of our lives to save messy people, sinful people. Thank you. Thank you for this amazing grace that we are recipients of your mercy, because that's how we live. That's what we absolutely need. We live alone by mercy. And so this great narrative of you choosing to adopt us and bring us into your family, we thank you for that and for training us and exhorting us and speaking relentlessly to us in the Bible and through one another, through the very brothers and sisters we are surrounded by right now. Thank you for these gifts. Give us ears to receive your word, eyes that not only see it but savor it, and hearts that are soft and increasingly receptive and tender to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Friday, my family and I, we were driving down to Georgia, and we were listening to the radio. Specifically, we tuned in to get the results on the Kavanaugh vote, and so we were listening to this guy, Vince Coakley, kind of just talk to us about, you know, what was going on, and they were tallying the votes, and then you probably tuned in yourself, or you heard the results. So we got the results, and then Vince said, but don't go anywhere, listeners, don't go anywhere, because I have a special guest after this tallying and announcing of the votes. I have the pleasure of speaking to this man, Brant Hansen, who has written a book called Undefendable, and my ears perked up because we did a men's retreat not too long ago where essentially we used this book entitled Undefendable and dealing with, or specifically addressing this issue in most men of being kind of a rageaholic. We're angry. Men are angry In this book, Brant speaks about people's anger and how they're so offended and worked up all the time. And so I look at my wife and I say, this is incredible. I mean, this great book that, frankly, I think it was the most significant or practically helpful book I read in 2018. So he's going to have this interview with this guy, Brant. And Brant and Vince had a very lively conversation about a variety of things. It was thoroughly entertaining. But I was very much benefited at one point when Brant simply... and he mentions this in the book. He simply pointed out, you know, we, as the title suggests, are so easily offended. I mean, that's kind of what you get when you walk out into the world or you turn on the news. It's just, this side is offended. No. These people are offended. No, I'm offended. You've offended me. And we're just angry all the time. And Brant sort of asks the question, why? And he says, I think it's because we are deeply committed to this idea that we are right. Just simple, easy to understand concept that even from an early age, you sort of just feel like, but I'm kind of right. I mean, we argue and we sort of admit partial wrongness, but we really feel like we're the best. We're right. The trustworthy, most fully deserving reality of our life is that, you know, none of us are perfect, but we're pretty much right, or at least mostly right. And there are a lot of other people who are mostly wrong or maybe completely wrong. And so he illustrated, he said, I mean, just think about it. All of us have some kind of strategy for healthy living. I mean, you know, we all do at least certain things that contribute to a somewhat healthy lifestyle. And he says, so you have an agenda, you have a strategy, and then you encounter somebody who is a health nut. They shop at Whole Foods, and they drink protein shakes, and they go to CrossFit 5 or 6 days a week. And he says, what do you think? You think, well, that person's a snob. And then you meet somebody who is more out of shape than you, and they're not as healthy of an eater, and you think, but they're a slob, right? And somehow you've arrived at that kind of perfect balance. Everybody else is a snob or a slob, but you're just right there, you know? And again, you'll admit that you're not totally perfect, but you're not one of those snob types, and you're not one of those slob types. You're kind of right in the middle. Just very sensible, very mature. Here's an easier example. What about driving? Somehow you are always the like perfect driver on the road, aren't you? Like the guy driving way too fast is a maniac. Oh, he's reckless. He's a maniac. And then the person driving slow is a fool. Why are they going so slow? That's just foolish. And somehow you're always the one that you give credit to for driving the perfect speed and doing everything right. Right? Yeah. We've all done this. You've muttered things or said things out loud with or without somebody else in the car, and you think, man, all these other people on the road are fools. And you're doing it right. Somehow that's how it always works out. You know, we don't like to imagine ourselves, especially in any kind of regular or thorough way, as comprehensive recipients and beneficiaries of God's amazing grace. But that's what the Bible tells us over and over again. You're not supposed to think of yourself as mostly right or basically good or better than everybody else. The most trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, reality of who you are is that you are a recipient and steward of amazing, unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You're not entitled to it. God gives it to you totally free because that's his choice and that's what he decides to do. Instead of seeing ourselves as comprehensive recipients and stewards of amazing grace, we like to devote ourselves to the mythology of our own maturity, the speculation of our own self-sufficiency or sensibility, rather than seeing ourselves truly and significantly as recipients and stewards of amazing grace. Here's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. I am right, and I'm better than you. We don't say that, but that's how we live. You know, the most trustworthy thing is that I'm right and I'm better than you. That's what people feel when they hang out with us. Because we exude this. And the Bible calls this vain discussion. This is a vain discussion. Whether you're having it with other people or in your own sort of mind theater, this is the discussion we're all having. Verses 3 through 7, Paul says, I put you in place, Timothy, so that you could guard the church against these people who peddle different doctrines. Specifically and simply, that would be doctrines or stories or ideas that are not consistent with amazing grace. Doctrines of entitlement, doctrines of self-effort, doctrines of you can earn it, just try harder. That is not consistent with being the recipient of God's lavish and amazing grace. Timothy is stationed in Ephesus to oppose those who devote themselves to self-exalting mythologies and self-aggrandizing family histories and self-promoting speculations. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, this propensity to swerve toward, you know, self-exalting mythologies and self-promoting speculations. This is innate for us. This is something that we do even from an early age. One of the biggest, most intense debates or fights that I ever had with my neighbor friend, Todd, growing up, I think at this stage in our life and friendship, I was about 10 or 11. He was either 9 or 10. He's just a little younger than I am. And I got to give you a little context for this fight that we had. So it's winter time, and about, I don't know, 3 or 4 days before this debate, this argument, we had a snowball fight with Todd's dad, which was a blast. It was so fun. And it was Todd's dad, Matt, versus Todd and I. And Todd's dad had a cannon for an arm. At least as a 10-year-old, I thought, this guy can zing it. And he was accurate. And I just thought, man, Todd's dad must play professional sports on the side or something. How does this guy have such power, such throwing potency and accuracy. And so I was feeling kind of insecure about this, because I was sort of behind in, you know, whose dad could beat who debate, right? The race for whose dad's the greatest, I felt like I had sort of lost a battle there. And so a few days later, we're standing in the driveway, and I say, hey Todd, hold on a second. I run into the garage, and I grab this wooden pole, and I come out, and I say, hey, you know what this is? And Todd doesn't know, and I say, this is my dad's bow staff. Yeah, from when he was a samurai, and it had been nicked and cut and dinged. And I was like, how do you explain these nicks and these cuts and dings on this dowel rod or whatever it was? And that's a bow staff. And I have to say, Ninja Turtles was really big at the time, so we're thinking Donatello, and wow, what your dad must have done when he was a samurai. And he wasn't believing it, and that's where the big fight happened, because I had to really convince him that this was true, which in fact it wasn't. But what was I trying to do in this? What am I trying to do? Well, I'm trying to win the greatness debate. I'm having a very vain discussion, even lying, even being deceitful, to try to get people to think, well, me, myself, and my lineage, my genealogy is better than yours. And we do this all the time. We do this with all kinds of things. You can have ridiculous debates. You've either been a part of them or you've had a front row seat to them. Debates about your college football team or which conference is the best. I mean, sometimes these just veer totally off track and become legitimate fights and sources of contention in friendships. People have all kinds of debates about, Star Wars or Star Trek or these epic stories that we get so involved and invested in, and we debate about, you know, what should have happened or which episode or film was the best in that series. Really worked up about this stuff. And of course we do it with theology. We do it with church history. We sort of get into our different tribes or silos, and then we really dig in and we feel like we gotta win. We gotta win the debate. The men who lived with Jesus wasted a lot of time devoting themselves to myths and speculations about their own greatness. You see this all the time. Even after Jesus, for the umpteenth time, reminds them that he's going to pursue this life of being a suffering servant, they will segue into having a debate about which of them is the greatest. They do this time and time again. We have to recognize, we have to pause for a moment and really ask ourselves, are you going to embrace this reality of who you are, that you are very hyper predisposed to thinking you're great? Even though you may not have the reputation for thinking that or saying that out loud, you may pride yourself on being a humble person, but this still lives inside of you, this propensity to think higher of yourself than you really ought to. I would say practically, I want to invite you, if you haven't already, and if you have, reread it. Read the book Unoffendable. Read that book by Brant Hansen. It's an incredibly practical and helpful book that gets you thinking about how easily offended you are, and how that is predicated on this idea that you're kind of better than or more right than everybody else. If you've never read the short story by Flannery O'Connor entitled Revelation, read that story. And you'll see you are so similar to the main character, this gal named Ruby Turpin, who thinks, you know, she's just kind of right about everything. You know, she's not too extremely obnoxiously arrogant, but at the same time, as she says in the story, I have a little bit of everything. I'm not wealthy, I'm not lavish, but I have a little bit of everything, and I have, you know, a good head on my shoulders. I have the good sense to know how to use what God has given me. I'm not one of those squandering, trashy people, and I'm not one of those opulent, lavish living people. She just develops this arrogance about herself. We are so prone to this myth. I want to invite you to see what we might be tempted to do even with something like verse 5. Okay, look at verse 5. The aim, the goal is love. And then he says, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. But in my experience, we can't just assume we're going to take that inerrant, active word and apply it or imagine it correctly. Okay, so let's think about Arrested Development for a second. Even if you haven't watched the Arrested Development series, it's a story about this daughter, Lindsay Bluth, runs off to live selfishly in her self-absorbed way. She's not faithful. She's not loyal to the family. She doesn't have any real heartfelt love or compassion for anybody but herself. She pursues a life of ease and pleasure, just squandering the family's wealth. And then you contrast her with the brother in the story, the mature brother, Michael Bluth, who doesn't run away from his responsibility, but he stays and he has a clear conscience because he's there. He's present. He's working hard and he's faithful and he's loyal. You know, there's a story in the Bible that is exactly like that. It's in Luke 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. Right? And when you see Paul saying, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, he means what he says, but you're not allowed to think that the older brother who is mature and responsible and very faithful looking is the hero of that verse. Because if you've ever read the prodigal son, you know that that's not true. That son looks very faithful. He looks like he has a clear conscience, but he's actually a whitewashed tomb. He doesn't have real love in his heart. When the father receives the younger, squandering son back into the family and then throws a big party, the older brother is standing outside with his arms crossed and he refuses to be party to this endorsing of bad behavior. It's not true love. So often we have this idea that the certain persons in verse 6 that Paul is warning Timothy against are actually like the real great Christian disciples we ought to be emulating. And they might be, but don't be so quick to think that just because someone's life looks all put together, that they are mature Christians. I have no doubt that some of these certain persons would have looked very, very appealing, very attractive, very mature. In fact, they design their lives to look that way. You know, we all have this category. For us, there's someone out there that we sort of file as what Paul is saying in verse 6 is that certain person, that self-righteous or judgmental type of person. And certainly you see this in Scripture. You see this all over. You see this in Jesus' immediate friend group. You know, that person who believes that even if everybody else fails, they will succeed. You know who I'm talking about? Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' close personal friends, and he had this mentality predicated on this idea that this is loyal. I'm being faithful to Jesus by saying, even if everybody else fails, I will never fail. I won't let you down. I will be loyal and faithful, even if it means I have to die with you, Jesus. And what is Jesus' response? He says, Peter, you think you're better than everybody. It sounds loyal. It sounds faithful, but it's a vain discussion. It's a myth. It's a myth, Peter. You're not as good. You're not as powerful. You're not as faithful as you are declaring yourself to be. And then he says, I'm going to help you. A rooster. I'm going to ordain a rooster to crow. And then that will break the enchantment. Because Peter is so enchanted with himself. He's so committed to this mythology that he'll be better. Even if everybody else fails, he'll succeed. And Jesus says, I'm going to send a rooster to break the spell, to destroy the myth, and help you to see that you are desperate and needy and absolutely in a position of needing my amazing grace. You are deprived of the reality of your life, of your identity. So God, through Paul here, talks about not just the vain discussions, but the very depraved. Look at this, verse 9 and 10. These people are very depraved. We don't have to guess at this. Just look at how he talks about them. He talks about people who are lawless, profane, those who murder their mothers and fathers. The ESV actually got this wrong. All the other translations, even the more literal translation, the King James translation, they say murderers of fathers and mothers. Not just those who strike their fathers and mothers, which is bad, but Paul's language is very, very intense. And he says, those who murder their moms and dads, the sexually immoral, homosexuals, slave owners, human traffickers, deceivers, that's the list. And we don't have to guess now. We don't have to guess whether or not these people are really bad. They are. I mean, just you can't read a list like this and think, well, maybe they're not as bad as it sounds. No, I mean, murderers of parents, that's bad, right? These are people like John Wayne Gacy Jr. These are people like, if you are a CNN news lover, these are the Fox News people. Or if you're a Fox News lover, these are the CNN news anchors. If you're Jonah, this list, these are the Ninevites. These are the really heinous people that if God even attempted remotely to show mercy to them, you would have to oppose God. You would have to, in Jonah's mind, you would have to get in between God and this decision to adopt the Ninevites into the family because it is such an unprincipled and an immoral decision. That's how bad these people are. This is like David when he's betraying his friend, his faithful servant Uriah, sleeping with his wife and then murdering Uriah to cover it up. These are the really unmistakably bad people. The really obviously sick people. And according to Paul, and Jesus for that matter, these are the people who therefore, because they are obviously bad, these are the people who can actually benefit from the law. These are the people who have some sort of obvious or pronounced symptom, so they will actually go to the hospital and get the CT scan, which is what the law is. It's an x-ray. It's the diagnosis tool that exposes your desperate, desperate need for a savior. Paul uses the law like this, as the intense, comprehensive CT scan of his soul. In Romans chapter 7, his letter to the church in Rome, he says, even as a disciple of Jesus, not just before I was saved, but even after I'm saved, I go to the law so that it can diagnose my disease, so that it can reveal to me that I still, even as an apostle, even as a faithful follower of Jesus, I still do heinous, evil things that I don't want to do. And the good things that I do want to do, I can't really pull them off, and I'm so frustrated, I'm at my wit's end, and I have super abundant grace. That's what the law is there for. It's important to point out that Jesus took a lot of flack. He got in a lot of trouble for being around, being near the very depraved types of people. If you see Jesus running all throughout the Old Testament as you should, then that means Jesus, God, got rebuked very hard by Jonah, didn't he? Because Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, said, I'm not just going to stand by and watch you adopt these evil, very depraved people into the family. Jonah was so opposed to it that he said, if you go through with this, you might as well kill me because it would be better for me to be dead than for me to be a member of a father's family who makes such a bad decision. That's a pretty harsh rebuke. Matthew chapter 9, Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says very clearly, healthy people don't need a doctor. So if you're healthy, you're good, you're decent, you don't actually need me. Competent people don't need saviors. They don't need rescuers. They don't need deliverers. I'm here to rescue, save, heal, deliver. And so if you're healthy, you don't need me. But sick people do. And then he says, go and learn what this means. I don't want your sacrifices. I came to be your sacrifice. So if you need perfect, spotless, unblemished blood of the only lamb, the true lamb who has come to be slain, then I'm your man. But I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Let's be very clear about this. I didn't come to help righteous people. I came to help sinners. What if you were an alcoholic and you go to the AA meeting? And right there on the door, the entrance, it says, teetotalers only. No alcoholics allowed. What? Why? You know, that's how the church feels sometimes. Like real sinners, people struggling show up and they're like, oh, I see everybody's got everything together. Everybody's good. Everybody looks great. Everybody's nice and decent and well-adjusted. And I'm actually like really flawed. I really struggle, and so I don't know if I'm actually allowed to be here. Because if an alcoholic showed up to a gathering of teetotalers, I guarantee you they wouldn't stay long, right? Because the teetotalers are just patting themselves on the back for never partaking of drink. Whereas an alcoholic says, I know I have a problem, and I need a support group. I need people who will help me with this very life-destroying problem. What if you went to a hospital? And the sign says, physicians only. No patients allowed. Now, hospitals do need physicians, right? Absolutely. But if the hospital just was a gathering place for physicians to sit around and debate and discuss, like, which methods were best, but they never actually treated any patients, it defeats the point. Not to mention, physicians get sick. They themselves are pervious to sickness. They need physicians, right? So a hospital is a place for sick people. The church is for sinners. So you have to hear this. The most relevant contribution you make week in and week out in your life group, here on Sunday mornings, whenever we gather together, the most relevant contribution you make to this community is your neediness. I am not saying go out there and sin boldly and mess up so you can understand grace. Now, you're going to mess up plenty without trying. Absolutely. What you need to do is start to cry and feel the weight of your mess up instead of defending yourself and pretending that you're not as screwed up as you are. You need to stop deflecting with the strategy of getting all offended about everybody else's sin when the fact is you're just a scared little boy or girl who's getting defensive about your sin. We are sick. We are depraved. We are messed up. And Jesus loves you. He came to help you. He doesn't hate you for this. He came to pay for it. He came to heal it. He came to rehab you through the process. Jesus and Paul are both very aggressive and very passionate in their warning against believing ourselves to be above our neediness for a Savior. In one of Jesus' most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, right there at the beginning of the sermon, Matthew chapter 5, he talks about anger, murder, and lust and adultery. And you realize the primary people he has in mind are not people who've actually physically murdered or committed adultery. They're not excluded from that conversation, but his primary target are people like us. People who haven't, I don't think, murdered anybody. We're not murderers. And I don't think many of us have had adulterous affairs. But Jesus says, so you are actually in the most danger because you're going to think that you're off the hook. You're going to think that amazing, super abundant grace applies to the people who physically murdered and had affairs. Jesus says, you have to get this. You have to feel the weight of the sin in your heart that even when you say nasty things to someone in your mind, just think that person's a fool. You need to feel the shame, the guilt, the weight of a murderer. Because if you don't, you won't really be receptive. Jesus says to people like me, religious professionals, Tyler, I warn you against hypocrisy. I warn you against becoming a whitewashed tomb, which looks outwardly beautiful and righteous, but on the inside it is full of death and all uncleanness. That's Jesus' warning. And guys like Paul take this warning to heart. And it is Paul's passion to make sure his stationed pastor friend, apprentice Timothy, takes this to heart. We are recipients and stewards of amazing grace. When you see Paul say in verse 12, God judged me faithful. I'm excited. I thank God who judged me faithful. Don't think Paul is saying, faithful is me performing. God is impressed, and so he positioned me as an apostle. Think of the word faithful as synonymous with hyper-receptive to the abundant grace and mercy of God. Faithfulness is receptivity. That's what faithfulness is. That's what Jesus says faith is, right? If he's the vine, you're the branch needs to receive constantly, all the time, receive the strength, the health, the nutrients of the vine. Super receptive. That's what God judged Paul to be. Super receptive. Paul is not intrinsically strong. When he talks about his strength in verse 12, he explicitly says, it's a strength not native to me. It's a strength given to me by Jesus. So let's revisit the intro line just for a minute, because one of the things that all of us do, including me, is we come to these New Testament letters to the churches and we just sort of skip over the first line, right? It's just Paul introducing himself. Okay, well, let's dissect it a little bit here. It says Paul. Pause. What does Paul's name mean? Small. Okay, so this letter is from Mr. Small. Mr. Needy, right? Not Mr. Powerful Apostle Man. Mr. All the time, I can do nothing apart from Jesus. I need God all the time, every day of my life. So, from Mr. Small, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay, apostle, what's that? That's a super spiritual man. That is the highest ranking kind of player you can be on the team. Not really. Yeah, he ranks highly, but you understand, apostle means suffering servant. Like, the stories of all the apostles are, they're all martyred. They're all martyred for their faith in Jesus. They don't identify as high-ranking, you know, Pharisaical types who walk around in their long robes and hope to get the applause and praise of men. No, no, they are suffering servants. They are bond slaves. And all of them, minus the Apostle John, very literally died in martyrdom. And John, the only exception to that, died imprisoned, exiled on the island of Patmos. So Mr. Small, a suffering servant of the crucified king, that's who Jesus Christ is. So the highest ranking person in the kingdom is a crucified suffering servant. By the command of God, our Savior, hold on, do competent people need saviors? No. They do life on their own. And if they ever get in trouble, they pull themselves up by their bootstraps and they figure it out. So Mr. Small, a suffering servant of the crucified king, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul is saying, in verse 14, here's what you should see. When you look at my life, you should see trophy of grace. You should see God's overflowing, superabundant grace. And if that's true, if Paul is the recipient and steward of this kind of amazing grace, then Paul is extremely free to say what is true about himself. He's extremely liberated to declare the truth about himself. And so he segues to say, verse 15, therefore the most trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance statement is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the foremost of all sinners. Verse 16, essentially Paul says, when you look at me, don't think super elite apostle. Think God must be infinitely patient. When you look at me, you need to think, wow, God is so nice. He is so kind. He is so perfectly patient to adopt a little weasel like Paul into his family. And that's not false humility. That's not inappropriate self-deprecation. That's Paul saying, this is who I am. I am the foremost of all sinners. And so God's grace must be amazing. In fact, Paul says, when you look at me, you ought to become quickly so distracted by the grace of God that I just sort of fade into the background. I become so small, I decrease to such an extent that all you are able to really see is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul does this in his letters. He works himself into these doxologies where he can't help but to put all the attention on God because of God's amazing grace. And this is Paul's charge to Timothy. This is the essence of that good warfare that Timothy must wage. This is what Timothy must cling to and hold on to and resolve to know nothing other than, which is he is the blessed recipient of the crucified king, the amazing grace that comes through Jesus Christ alone. This is what you have to know in your heart, that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom you are the worst. This is what you have to fix your focus on and be clear in your conscience about, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom you are the worst. This is what you must most sincerely believe and receive as fundamentally and all the time informing what you believe to be true, is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom you are the worst. And the threat, the way this first chapter ends, is with this warning regarding this threat of drifting away or swerving away. The threat of drifting, the threat of being distracted and preoccupied with things other than Christ and him crucified is very real. It's very real. In fact, it happened to the Apostle Peter. Not just in that moment when he was puffing up his chest and telling Jesus, even if everybody else fails, I'll succeed. Even after Jesus rose from the dead and reinstated Peter, years later, Peter was in a place called Antioch, which was a very special place to Paul. He helped plant that church with his friend Barnabas. And Peter had come to that church community and he had slipped back into his legalism. And it was so bad that even Barnabas, even one of the other pastors of the church, followed Peter into that self-righteous legalism, which was really then became racism. Because you had these Jewish people and these Gentile people, and Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentile people. And Paul sees that, and he says, Peter, in making this decision, stood condemned. If he hadn't already, he was in the process of shipwrecking his faith. To stand condemned is a very harsh thing. And Paul says, this is a very real warning. And these people, they are real people. In the life of the Ephesian church, Hymenaeus, Alexander, they would have been, you know, familiar people to Timothy and the people reading this letter from Paul. They had made shipwreck of their faith. And so Paul says something that, at least at the surface, first reading, it sounds really condemning and really negative. He says, and so I've handed them over to Satan. But look what he says after that. So that they may learn. He's not saying, I rebuked Peter in Antioch just to tell him he's condemned. End of story. No, no, no. I told him that so that he could learn, so that he could receive the rebuke in a way that puts him back on track with Jesus. He's handing Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth, when he hands someone over to Satan, it is for the destruction of their flesh. Why? So that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The final portion of this first chapter is not negative, y'all. It's perhaps the most dramatic proof that Paul actually truly believes in the amazing grace of God. Because even Alexander, even Hymenaeus, even Peter are not lost causes. You know, Paul survived shipwreck, literally. He's saying that's not the end of the story. What he's saying is God's grace is so amazing that even these guys who look like they're totally lost, even they might be redeemed. God's amazing grace is exactly that. It's amazing. Paul really meant what he said when he said, it is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy and it is deserving of full acceptance that Christ came to save sinners. People who are really, really, truly in need of a Savior. Jesus is staunchly committed to displaying his perfect patience. To author and perfect in us a faith where we stand in awe of what God has done to save us. To be obsessed with his amazing grace to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. To him be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God, thank you for being the amazingly gracious Abba you describe yourself as in all the Bible. The whole reason you picked Abraham was because you are amazingly gracious. This pagan man who had no clue who you were, he did not earn his spot. He did not merit the promises. And all through Scripture, you keep telling us that you love us. You want to be gracious to us. You desire mercy, not sacrifice. You become the sacrifice. So God, as we are about to sing the song, Amazing Grace, this amazing grace that saves wretched people, I pray that we would experience it afresh, that we would be thoroughly receptive to the mercy, the grace that you so adamantly aim at us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.